Well, we are in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Jesus finished that teaching known as the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. We looked at that last week. A lot of practical instruction in the Beatitudes. But when he finished that, we see some things happening that Jesus will now basically live out and practice what he preached. Jesus was one that had compassion. He was one that lived the sermons that he taught. And that's an unusual thing. You know, it's a much easier task to preach a sermon than it is to live a sermon. And we are to be those that live out the Word of God, live out the reality of being a Christian. And Jesus lived his life in such a way that you could see the truth in his life. He didn't just hear the truth from his mouth or from the things he spoke. So when he had ended that teaching, that Sermon on the Mount, verse 1 of chapter 7 begins, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. Capernaum was generally a fishing town there on the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus more than likely had his headquarters while he ministered in the Galilee region. Peter lived there. Many believed he lived with Peter while he was there. Capernaum was a Jewish village, if you would, but it was under Roman authority, as all of Israel was. The Roman Empire was huge, and the Roman government had kind of dictatorship over the people of Israel, of the Jews. Now, he entered this town called Capernaum, probably heading back home, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. A Roman centurion there in Capernaum, probably the centurion over the town, the one that was kind of placed in charge of watching over the town of Capernaum. And so he has a servant that's sick, ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. If you know the gospel stories, you know that Matthew doesn't include that part. He says the centurion came to Jesus himself, but that's not what happened, apparently. The centurion sent the elders of the Jews to Jesus to ask him to come and heal his servant. And there's a reason why that's important, as we'll get there in a second. So he sends those elders to Jesus, and when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he, that is the centurion, was worthy for whom he should do this. The Jews, the elders of the Jews, came to Jesus and said, there's a man, a centurion, here in the village that has a servant who's sick. He needs him healed, and this man, the centurion, is worthy of your attention. He's a Roman. This would be unusual for the Jews, because this was an unusual Roman. He was an unusual man, because watch this. He that asked this of you is worthy, for he, verse 5, loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. The Roman centurion was responsible for actually erecting the synagogue in Capernaum for the Jews to worship in. He loved the people. That was unusual. That's an unusual centurion. The Romans weren't fond of the Jews. They certainly didn't care much about them, but this man did. He loved those people, and they apparently cared a great deal for him. But he built the synagogue there. By the way, when we go to Israel, we visit this remains of the synagogue there in Capernaum. Very fascinating. You can see the layout there. It's a small town, and you can see where you know, in proximity from Peter's house to the synagogue, and you can walk around and go, wow, so this is the spot. This is the place. It's pretty interesting. But this man had built the synagogue for the Jews, which, again, is unusual. Then Jesus went with them, verse 6, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. Now, another unusual part of this man's character is that he's humble. Another kind of interesting characteristic for a Roman who's governing in Capernaum to be humble. And to say to Jesus, who's just a Jewish rabbi, according to what everybody thought of him, to show him such respect and say, look, you don't need to come to my house, you know, and I didn't really feel worthy even to come to you in person. This man's greatly humbled in just the thought that Jesus might come to him. So he says, I didn't even come to you because I knew. But he says, now, say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. The other unusual characteristic of this man is that he cares about his servant. Romans weren't known for that either. There were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. 60 million. And the Romans weren't known for their gracious kind of attitude towards slaves. But this man was. Very different in character than most Romans you're going to run across. But he says, Lord, if you just say in a word, my servant will be healed. And he says, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and unto another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Interestingly, the centurion makes a comparison, a parallel between his own authority as a ruler of the Roman army. He had men under him. And he makes a parallel that the way he commands those under him, Jesus can give that same kind of command to disease, and it will obey him. He knows that Jesus has the authority to speak to sickness, disease, issues of the body. And those things will be under his domain and authority and will have to obey him. And he says, you just say it, and it will happen. And when Jesus heard that, verse 9, when he heard these things, he marveled. Now, that's not often said in Scripture, that Jesus marveled, that he was impressed. This man impresses Jesus, and that's not easy to do. But he impresses him, and Jesus turns around to the people that followed him, including his own disciples, by the way, and says unto them, he says, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Never have I seen this kind of faith demonstrated among the Jews. Now, the problem is, of course, this man is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's not even part of the Jewish faith. And Jesus says, I haven't seen this kind of faith among the chosen people. And the man that was speaking these things to Jesus was a man who only heard of him. He had only heard of Jesus. He didn't know Jesus personally. He had never met Jesus. He had just heard that Jesus was the Messiah. He heard that. Now, Jesus marveled and says, I've never seen this kind of faith. And if this man, and again, you can look at the Jews and go, they should have had more faith. And they should have. But I looked at this when I read it again and I thought, huh, if this man who had only heard about Jesus had that kind of faith that Jesus was so impressed with, what kind of faith should I have? Because I know him. I've known him for a long time. Maybe many of you have as well. What kind of faith should we have? We have the full accounting of the Word of God. Do we believe that Jesus can do whatever if he says it? Do we believe that he can say a word and the thing that he says will happen? Because he says a lot of things in here, doesn't he? He gives a lot of promises and makes a lot of declarations and proclaims a lot of things. The question is, where's the faith at in our lives? Because this man is impressive to Jesus because of his faith. There's only one thing that impresses God, by the way, and that is faith. It's impossible to please God without faith. But Jesus has never seen faith like this. Well, you look at this and you go, well, wait a minute, it's not that complicated. The man just says, if you say it, it'll happen. And Jesus said, that's impressive. Hoo-wee, that's impressive. I've never seen faith like that before. And it's a great compliment to this man, but it's a huge indictment to the people, isn't it? And I am greatly encouraged by hearing the words to this man, but I'm also indicted in my own faith because this man impressed. I just wonder, have we ever impressed Jesus with our faith? Does he marvel at your belief? So, what happened? Well, they that were sent, again, Jesus and the centurion never had a conversation, just the friends of this man and the elders of the Jewish people. Those are the ones that talked to Jesus. The man never talked to Jesus personally. Interesting. They that were sent, verse 10, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. By the time they got back, and we know it wasn't far from there, by the time they got back to the house, the man that was sick, the servant that was sick was already healed. And the centurion must have been blessed, you know. Before the guys even get back with the message he sent, he looks over and his servant's already been made whole again. Wow. That was quick, he must have thought. Man, this faith thing really works. Yeah, really does. The man was blown away, no doubt. Now, we leave that discussion, and it came to pass, verse 11, the next day or the day after, that he went into a city called Nain. Now, Nain is about 25 miles from Capernaum. So the next day he's going to enter into Nain, which means he covered 25 miles that day. That's quite a hoof, isn't it? On foot, So no doubt it's late in the day that he's getting to Nain, but he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and much people. Now, when he came to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city were with her. God's providence brought Jesus to the gate of the city the very moment that they're carrying out this man to bury him, basically, or to put him in a tomb. And what you have to look at here is very interesting. Was this some kind of a coincidence that Jesus just happens to be going through the gate of the city while they're carrying this man out? Well, of course not. God's plan was being perfectly played out. And here's the interesting thing about these two groups that we see here. There's a crowd coming into the city with Jesus, isn't there? There's also a crowd going on their way to the cemetery. Now listen to me. You're in one of those two groups. Every person is. You're either in the crowd with Jesus on the way to the great city, the New Jerusalem, or you're on your way with the other group, mourning and grieving, on your way to the cemetery. Only one of those two groups. It's interesting that they're pictured in this way. So Jesus enters in, and he's going to see this only son of the woman, right? She's a widow, so she doesn't have a husband. She doesn't have any other children. This was her only son, and he's now dead. But here's the picture that's startling to me again. We have Jesus, the only begotten, right, of the Father. He is the only begotten of God, isn't he? He now goes and meets this other son. Now, think this through. Both of them are only sons, correct? One is alive, Jesus, but he is destined to die. The other one is dead, but he is destined to live. This is the encounter Jesus has with all of us, isn't it? Isn't it the gospel? Jesus meets us in the same way. We're dead in our sins. He is alive, but he will become death for me, for this boy. He's destined to die, but this boy is destined to live, just like you and me. So what happens? Well, it's interesting. When the Lord saw her, saw this woman, he had compassion on her. Why? Well, because she's a widow, and this is her only son. And in those days, if you didn't have somebody to take care of you as a widow, you're going to become destitute. This is why the church picked up the ministry of ministering to widows. Because in those days, if you didn't have a husband and you didn't have kids to take care of you, you were in trouble. So Jesus sees her condition and has compassion on her and says unto her, weep not. Now that's quite a statement to make to somebody who just lost their only son. And by the way, that son would have died that day because the Jews buried their dead the same day. So probably earlier on in the day, the young man had died, and now they're on their way out to bury him the same day. And of course, here comes this man and looks upon the woman, the mother, and says, don't weep. What do you mean, don't weep? I just lost my son. How can you say weep not? But Jesus, with confidence, could say weep not. Why? Because he's going to do something. He's going to do something powerful. So what does he do? Well, he comes and touches the bier. The bier is this makeshift stretcher they would have carried the boy out on. They didn't use caskets because they buried people in tombs, but they carried the person kind of out in the open on a kind of stretcher, right? And Jesus comes and touches it. Now, that's unusual because you don't want really to touch a dead thing as a Jew, but Jesus didn't have a problem with it because he was going to make him alive. How could he be accused of touching a dead thing when in just a moment here, this young man's going to be living? So he touches it, and they stop to bear him. They just stopped. When Jesus came up and touched this thing, they just went, whoa, wait a minute. What's going on here? What are you doing? You know. And Jesus says to who? To the young man. He says, young man, I say unto thee, arise. By the way, Jesus always, every time he raised somebody from the dead, he spoke directly to them. Why? Why is that important? Because no matter whether a person's here or there, dead or alive, it doesn't make any difference to Jesus. He can speak right to them wherever they're at. So he talks to the boy. Now, this would have freaked some people out, especially mom. Don't you think? As Jesus is standing there and says, young man, I'm sure everybody's going, okay, what's he doing? Hello? He's gone, right? But Jesus says, young man, says, I say unto you, arise, get up. He always spoke right to them. Remember Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, when he was in the tomb 4 days, Jesus spoke directly to him. Lazarus, come forth, he said. And Lazarus came out. Now, what you need to understand about this particular incident and all the incidents that Jesus raised people from the dead, and we know of at least three, don't we? This one, a young man. We know of Lazarus, a full-grown man. And we know of Jairus' daughter, a little girl. A young child, a young man, a full grown-up. Three examples in Scripture we have of him raising from the dead. But this is interesting to me because this is not a resurrection like we're hoping for, by the way. What he did in these instances was simply bring back life to the old body of that person. That's not the resurrection you're hoping for, is it? That's not the resurrection I'm hoping for. I don't want God to use this old body again. He's not going to bring life to this old body. He's given me a new one and you a new one. This is why, by the way, when you read, and this is just a note for you guys that study theology and doctrine, this is why Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He wasn't the first one to come back to life like he is doing for this man, but he is the first one to come back with a new body, the first to be resurrected with his new glorified body. He's the first fruits. So this man was brought back, but he's got his old body back. And by the way, Lazarus, it's a tradition. I don't know if it's true or not, but the tradition is held that when Lazarus, who was raised from the dead by Jesus, he asked Jesus if he was going to die again. And when Jesus said, yes, you are, that Lazarus never smiled again after that. Again, I don't know if it's true. Why would that be? Well, because I think going through the process of death once is enough. And he realized, I got to do that again because I got my old body back. He didn't get a new body. But here's the point. Jesus spoke to this young man, says, get up. Now, he that was dead sat up and began to speak. Now, I don't know what's said here because it's not told to us. We don't know what this young man said, but I can tell you this. Everybody there was interested in what he had to say. Do you know what I mean? I don't care who you were. I want to hear what he has to say. Right? What did he say? We don't know. But he spoke. He got up and he started talking. And you and I are like this young man. We were dead, right? But now we're alive. Been given new life. And we have something to say. And the world out there needs to hear what born again believers have to say. Those that were dead and are now alive. And this guy sits up and starts speaking. That's evidence of the fact that he was alive again. And then Jesus delivered him to his mother. Now, this is fascinating. There came a fear on all they, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us and that God hath visited his people. Indeed, he had. Emmanuel, God with us. The people recognize that this is a great prophet, but more than that, this is God visiting us. That's what this is. There's nothing like this that's ever happened before. They were all amazed. Now, this rumor of him went forth, verse 17, throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about, and the disciples of John showed him all these things. John, the Baptist, is in prison. He was put there because, of course, Herod's brother's wife was in a relationship with him, and John basically called it like it was, adultery. So he was thrown in prison, and there he sits. He's in prison right now. And the disciples of John have gone back and forth from prison to where Jesus was ministering, and they're telling John about what's going on. And no doubt, this particular incident, they went back and said, John, he was in Nain, and this dead guy was being carried out, and so he raised him from the dead. Now, John is stuck in prison. And watch this. John, verse 19, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? What's going on with John? Well, it's what goes on with most of us. John was a man, just like you and me. John was a prophet. Like all the prophets, though, John had his moments of doubt. Not unbelief, different issue, doubt and unbelief. Most of us have our doubts. Doesn't mean we don't believe. But doubts are caused many times from excessive pressure, circumstances that get so difficult that you begin to doubt and wonder what is going on. It's a lack of understanding the circumstances that are happening. It doesn't necessarily mean that you don't believe that God is God and that he can do all things. But John's situation is bleak. isn't it? And he preached the coming of the Messiah and is wondering, hey, you're the Messiah. I was the forerunner that paved the way for you. I'm just kind of wondering, are you really the one, or should we look for another? Because I'm in prison, right? So what's the deal, is what he's saying. Why is this going on? So when the men came to him, they said, well, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? They went to Jesus with the message from John and says, John says this. I mean, he wants to know what's going on. In that same hour, Jesus didn't give him a direct answer. He didn't say anything to them, but in that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Jesus didn't say anything. He just began to do all kinds of things. Then Jesus, answering, said unto them, now go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And tell him this, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Jesus begins to quote Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, which he basically claims for himself. Tell John to look at what I'm doing, what I've done, and tell him not to be offended. Now, this is key that you understand this. John's situation, his circumstances are not going to change. In fact, they're going to get worse. Jesus is saying to him, John, the blind are seeing, the dead are being raised, there's things happening that are just awesome. And he says, don't be offended in me. That word offended's an understanding you need to have. It means don't get caught in the trap that's been set. The idea is that you can go take the bait from a trap, but you're going to get caught. And John was about ready to get caught in this trap if he wasn't careful. And how many are caught in this trap and are offended at what Jesus is allowing to happen in your life? Because, I mean, look at, he's done all these things for all these other people. He's raising the dead like he did this young man. He's healing those that are lame. He's given sight to the blind. But here I am in prison. What about me? What's going on with me here? That's a trap. And Jesus says, John, don't take the bait. Don't do this. Now, again, John's situation, it's not going to get better. They're going to eventually chop his head off in prison. But John, look at all this stuff that's happening. Look at how many people are being blessed and healed and all the rest. Look at that, John. Look at those things. Can I look at what Jesus is doing and what he's done and all the wonderful things that he accomplishes and not be offended in him? Because my own situation, my own circumstance doesn't seem to be what I think it should be. And what if it doesn't get any better? Then what? Don't be offended, Jesus said. Don't be offended in me. John had his place and he did his job and he had his ministry, didn't he? The most privileged ministry, Jesus will point this out, most privileged ministry of any prophet that ever lived, to pave the way for Jesus Christ so people could see Christ, so people would know he's coming. Jesus said, John, don't be offended in me. I allowed you to be a part of the greatest thing that there is. So John, was he offended? I think he was concerned. But he's a prophet, you say. How could he doubt? Well, many of the prophets doubted. They had their moments. Read Jeremiah. You remember Jeremiah? He was a great prophet. Problem with Jeremiah's ministry was this. He preached for 40 years his message, and there was zero converts. 40 years. Now, did Jeremiah want to give up? Oh, yeah. Number of times. In fact, at one point he says, that's it. I'm not talking about God anymore. That's all. We're done. I mean, nobody's listening, right? Nobody cares. I'm finished. Just not going to talk about God anymore, right? That sounds like he wanted to give up to me. Sounds like he had some doubts, didn't it? But then he said what? But then he says, I realized his word was like fire in my bones, and I just couldn't help myself. So I kept preaching. We all have our moments. We all have our doubtful moments. But Jesus says, don't be offended. Don't let your own circumstance, whether it's what it should be in your sight or not, don't let that determine whether or not God is good and doing good things. Lots of healing going on out here, John. And I know you could have yourself a little pity party there in prison and nobody would blame you, but don't get trapped in that. Don't get trapped in that. John would be most honored in just a short period of time, wouldn't he? His life would end, but only here, only in this life. So when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. He says, what went you out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Is that who John was? Was John a kind of a wimpy, watered down kind of a preacher? Oh, no. John was on fire. His words had fire attached to them. You know what I'm saying? And he would speak truth. When they went out to see John at the Jordan River, he was a fireball, wasn't he? And he told the Pharisees and he told the scribes when they'd come out, he'd say, you brood of vipers, who warned you of the judgment to come? You know, you think I get harsh sometimes. John was like intense. Jesus said, did you go out to see some wishy-washy little reed blowing in the wind? No, not if you saw John, right? But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Did you go out to see somebody dressed in fine clothes? Not John. He wore camel hair garments. Right? And he ate grasshoppers. Right? He was a little different. And if you're going to receive John's word from his ministry, you'd have to get over that. There were some things to get past. You see the grasshopper hanging out the guy's mouth? I was just losing it, man. I couldn't handle looking at him anymore. You know, he was different. Jesus said, did you go out to see somebody dressed in fine clothes? Well, then you weren't looking at John. This is true to this day. Some people don't want to go and hear anybody unless they're in a robe, as if that has something to do with the man's character, as if something he's putting on changes who he is on the inside. John was a fireball for Christ. Jesus said, you didn't go out to see some mamby-pamby guy out there blowing in the wind or some guy dressed in fine clothes. He says, behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. If you want to see somebody dressed up, go to the palaces of the world. You'll see all kinds of people dressed up. That impresses you, he says. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, he says, and I say unto you, much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Quoting Malachi 3:1. John was the prophet who would pave the way for Christ. John, by the way, guys, didn't compromise his message ever. You never hear John watering down anything he was declaring. He wasn't a compromiser when it came to the message of the kingdom, nor was he a celebrity. He didn't hobnob with the wealthy people, and he didn't make his message palatable for the wealthy people so that they would come and support him. He didn't fit that mold. And the people that were impressed with stuff like that wouldn't come to hear John because he's unimpressive. He doesn't even dress right. Don't like what he eats, and I don't like the way he smells. So I'm not going to listen to him. So Jesus said, but he's much more than a prophet. He says, and I say unto you, verse 28, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. John was the greatest of the prophets that ever lived. Now, we know that John did only one thing in his ministry. He proclaimed the coming of Christ. That's it. And he baptized people. That's all he did. We're not told of any miracles that John was responsible for. He didn't bring fire down from heaven. He didn't do amazing, miraculous things. He simply preached Christ. And Jesus says, he's the greatest prophet that's ever lived. Because all he talked about was me. He just talked about me the whole time he was ministering. He's the greatest prophet ever. And he says, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What? How can that be? People say, how could the least person in the kingdom be greater than John? Well, note this now. On this earth, you can only get so great, right? And as far as that goes, John reached that level about as great as you can get. But when you're in the kingdom, your position in the kingdom is greater than any position that could be held here on earth. That's what he's saying. The least in the kingdom is in a greater position than John here on this earth. That's the idea. That's the point of eternity and living with God. The rewards of heaven are far greater for even the least than the rewards that you can gain here on earth. So as great as John was, the least in the kingdom is even greater than he is. Not in character. John's character isn't the issue here. It's position. So all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. What it means to be justifying God means that you agree with God. When God indicts you and says, hey, here's my judgment of who you are and what you have done, you have to agree with that or not. Well, many agreed with God, justified God, and then they got baptized because they needed to repent. But the Pharisees, verse 30, and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. They didn't reject the counsel of God against others, just themselves. And meaning they would say, oh, I know you need to get baptized. There's no question. You really need it, but not me. They rejected anything that was indicting about themselves. Some people are still this way, aren't they? This is what keeps people from God. Well, that's fine for you. You just go ahead and be a Christian, and that's great for you. I don't really need any of that stuff. Really. So what you're saying is you're refusing what God's judgment is of who you are. You're rejecting that particular reality and counsel against you, not being baptized of him. They wouldn't get baptized. We don't need baptism. That's for those people. That's for all of them. And the Lord, realizing where their heart was, he says, verse 31, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? What are you guys like that do that? Let me tell you what you're like, he said. This is great. He says, they are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another, saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned to you, and you have not wept. What does he mean by that? It means they're like little spoiled kids that don't know what they want and really aren't content with anything. Well, let's play the dancing game. Nah. Let's play the mourning game. No. Don't want to do anything. Well, this is what he's saying. For, verse 33, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, well, he has a devil. His message was potent, John's was. He didn't eat their kind of food. Again, he ate grasshoppers. Right? He didn't dress like they did. He wore camel hair garments, you know, kind of looked like somewhere between a caveman and, you know, whatever. I mean, he just didn't fit the mold. But they said, well, look at him. He's got a devil, right? He's got a demon. But he says, Jesus says, and the Son of Man comes, I come, eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. In other words, you can't please these guys. You give them this message, nah, that's demon-possessed. That's demonic. Oh, how about this then? No, that's gluttonous and winebibbing. Whether you eat or don't eat, whether you do this or don't do that, doesn't matter. They're not going to see anything good in any of it. And this is what happens, folks. And you can look at this and go, well, those guys need a little spanking or something. Because, well, before you get too condemning now, you need to take note of this. There are many times that when God's word is spoken, when it says what it says, and it says some things sometimes that are difficult to hear, many will look at that and go, well, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to take that in. That's crazy. Or that's that. I don't know if it really means that. Who does he think he is anyway? And many times people, when they hear something they don't like, it's easy to find fault with the messenger. And by the way, if you're looking to find fault, you can always find it. You know, you look at me and try and find fault. It's easy, truly. You have no problem finding fault and failures. What that indicates, as Jesus puts it, is like these people, they were spoiled brats that when they heard truth, they couldn't take it. So they found fault with the one who gave it. And people will bounce from here to there. Boy, I'm not hearing what I want yet. Not hearing what I want yet. Not hearing. Oh, that's nice. Itchy ears. Well, that tickles. That's just what I wanted to hear. Right? Paul says that in the last days, this will happen more and more. People will seek out something they can take in, and it's, well, that's really easy to take. He didn't say anything that made me upset. He hasn't said anything at all. This is the right place for me, right? They do that. But what it means is they're not willing to grow up. They want to stay. Jesus calls them like childish children playing in the square, not wanting to play anything because they're not content. But he says this, verse 35, Wisdom is justified of all her children. Now, this is interesting pertaining to our study through Proverbs, isn't it? Proverbs, the story of all the practical teachings that Solomon gave and some others that really indicate that there's two women in life. Wisdom is one woman and foolishness the other. Note what Jesus says about wisdom. Wisdom is justified of all, what? Her children. Continuity in the word, isn't there? The Proverbs talk about wisdom as a her. So does Jesus. But what does it mean that wisdom is justified of all her children? Meaning there's other children here mentioned, but they're the children of wisdom. Meaning I receive the word, even if it's difficult for me. I receive the truth, even if it stings a bit. And that is a child of wisdom. A child of the other nature that's being spoken of here will only find fault with everything that's given because it doesn't sit well with me. So Jesus says, well, wisdom is justified of all her children. If you're a child of wisdom, you'll receive this. If you're not, you won't. Now, one of the Pharisees that was there, obviously, desired him that he would eat with him, which is interesting to me after this kind of an indicting statement that Jesus made. He basically blasts them, calling them spoiled babies. And the one Pharisee says, hey, why don't you come over for dinner? Right? And Jesus, interestingly, accepts his invitation. He went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meet. He says, okay, I'll come over. And he comes over and sits down. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. Now, everyone's a sinner. But the fact that they make note here that she is a sinner means she's a particular kind of sinner. Probably a prostitute. Probably a woman of the streets. But she comes into the house where the banquet is, where this Pharisee is having this dinner. Now, that's not uncommon, by the way. The big banquets that were held in these people's homes, like Pharisees and others, that had important people coming over, and there was these big dinners. The common people of the area, the neighborhood, could come in, kind of hang out along the back walls. They couldn't be part of the banquet, but they could watch, and they were curious to hear some of the conversations. You know, it was commonplace. So this was allowed, but this woman was a sinner in this sense. And when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now, don't confuse her with Mary of Bethany. Don't confuse her with Mary Magdalene. This is not either one, even though Mary of Bethany did break a box of ointment on Jesus, but it was at Simon the leper's house, and it was in a whole different place in Bethany, not here. So don't confuse these two things. This is a different woman. But she does something very similar, doesn't she? She comes in with her alabaster box, which was a costly perfume, this ointment, and she stood at his feet behind him. Now, if that language throws you for a loop, it should. How could you stand at his feet behind him? How does that work? Well, he was reclining at the table. That's how they ate at banquets. They didn't sit at a table like we do. They lay down on cushions and the table was in front of him. So Jesus' feet were behind him as he laid down on this reclining kind of a couch thing that just kind of spread out, which is not a bad way to eat, by the way. You know what I mean? Especially at Thanksgiving. It's coming up. I think just not a bad idea. You're laying there, right? And the table's here and you're just kind of eating, you know? And then when you're all stuffed, you're like, it's nap time. And you're already reclining. You know what I mean? It's just not a bad way to go. That's the way they ate, though, at these banquets. So when she came up behind him, she was standing there at his feet. His feet were back here as he's reclining at the table. She stood back there against the wall, probably like some of the other people were that were watching. And she began weeping. This woman had obviously had contact with Jesus at some point. And he had said something or done something that caused her, when she saw him in there, to just begin to weep. She just started weeping and began to wash his feet with her tears. I don't think this was on purpose. I think she just was overwhelmed, started weeping, and she's standing over his feet, and his feet are getting all wet. And so she just begins then to figure, I better just wash them then. So she starts washing his feet with her tears and then start wiping his feet with her hair. She's doing something that, if you think about this, was hard for people to see. And before you look too closely at this from Jesus' point of view, or even this Pharisee's point of view that's going to be given here in a minute, you might want to just pause and think how you would feel if you saw this taking place. I mean, she's probably a prostitute, and she's there at this fancy banquet, and she's not fancy, and she's weeping, which is embarrassing. And now she's got Jesus' feet all wet, which is embarrassing. And then she starts wiping his feet with her hair, trying to dry it off, the tears, trying to dry his feet off. What would you think? Well, here's the interesting thing. I don't think she cares what people thought. And I don't think Jesus cared what people thought. But somebody cared what people thought. Somebody really cared what people thought as she's wiping his feet with her hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. This is getting worse. Now she's not just wiping his feet, she's kissing his feet, right? Now, who cared what people thought? Well, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." Now, he didn't say that. He said it within himself. It means he thought it. That's what he was thinking, right? But we've been here before. You know what happens when you think around Jesus, right? It's a bummer, because he reads your mind. He can read your thoughts. And the man said it within his heart. He said it within himself. He never spoke it. But it's interesting. He thinks, if he knew what kind of woman this was, well, Simon, how do you know what kind of woman she is? Because this woman, Simon would have never had anything to do with her in the light of day. But maybe after dark, maybe he knew who she was. You ever think of that? Remember, the Pharisees were known for this kind of judging and condemning of others. Remember, they pulled that woman out into the street that was accused of adultery, remember? Threw her in front of Jesus. Hey, look at this woman. We caught her in the very act of adultery. What do you say about that? Interesting that you don't see the man anywhere being dragged out into the street. Many believe that's because one of them was the guilty party. But as a woman, you'd never even bring that up. Not in those days. So here's this woman out in the street, right? And they throw in front of Jesus and say, what do you think about that? She's guilty. We caught her right in the act of adultery. How'd you guys know where she'd be? But Jesus didn't even address them. He just simply stooped down, remember? Started writing in the dirt with his finger. We don't know what he wrote. But whatever he wrote, when he said, look, if you don't have any sin, you can throw the first stone. Let me write some things down here. What was he writing? We don't know. Dates? Names of women? What was he writing? Whatever he wrote, every single man there looked and went, oh, it's time to go. Look at the time. I've got to get going here. And they all left, remember? This Simon knows this woman. He knows what she's like. He would never admit to that. That's why he doesn't say anything. He just thinks it. But that's all you have to do around Jesus, of course. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon. Now, he's answering the question, but I'm sure Simon's wondering, did I ask a question? Because I just thought about that. I didn't say anything. But Jesus says, let me answer that question, Simon. I have somewhat to say to thee. And he says, okay, say on. Go ahead. What do you want to say? And so Jesus begins to tell a story, a parable. He says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. Two people that owed debt. One, a very small amount considerably, to the other amount, which was huge. Two debtors, though, but both of them were in debt. Now, when they had nothing to pay with, in other words, they were both bankrupt and they couldn't pay the debt, he frankly forgave them both. So he says, tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answers and says, well, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. And then Jesus says unto him, thou hast rightly judged. You're right. That's correct. Now, this is interesting. Simon answers correctly in the sense that he gives the answer that the person who is being forgiven this huge debt obviously would be more grateful. That's the idea. But Jesus isn't talking about the amount of sin. That's not the point of this. The amount of the sin is not the key understanding. It is the awareness of sin that is the key. And here's the interesting thing. The woman's sin was known. Everybody knew. Because her sins were sins of the flesh, weren't they? These outward things that she did, she was perhaps a loose woman. Maybe made money at it. Fleshly sin. Disgusting in Simon's eyes. Even though he may have been a partaker. But those were outward, fleshly, known sins. And Simon thinks that's terrible. Yet the other issue is this, that he's not seeing and won't see, and that is his own sin isn't perhaps an outward sin known to everybody, but a secret sin of the Spirit. Which is worse in our society, in your mind, in your own view? Which is worse, sins of the flesh, sins of the Spirit? Something outward or something secret? This woman, everybody knew she was a sinner. She was known for that. But he turns to the woman, verse 44, and says unto Simon. Now, this is the first time apparently he even looks at the woman. After all this time, she's been weeping, wiping his hair, her hair on his feet, and putting ointment on there, kissing his feet, right? And then Jesus finally looks at her, but he speaks to Simon as he's looking at the woman. He turns to the woman and says unto Simon, seest thou this woman? Obviously you have. Already judged her and sent her to hell, right? He says, I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. The common courtesy was to do these things for a guest. If you invite somebody to your house for dinner, the common courtesy to do for any guest was to have them sit down and somebody wash their feet, because their feet were dusty and dirty, wearing sandals and so forth. Wash the person's feet, right? When they come into your home, then give them a kiss to greet them, just a common courtesy. And then anoint them with oil to refresh them. In other words, give them the common refreshment that you would have for any guest that comes into your house. Which gives us an idea of why Simon invited Jesus to the home in the first place. Did he really want him as a dinner guest? Apparently not. He wanted him to come in to his home, but he was trying to figure out, as the Pharisees always did, something he could find wrong. And as soon as the woman comes in and begins to worship, really, Jesus, Simon immediately finds what he's looking for. If he knew what kind of woman this was, boy, he couldn't be a prophet. There's no way. See, he was looking for that. He's not really a prophet. See, I knew he wasn't a prophet. Look, he's allowing that harlot to touch him and to weep on him and all that. That's just disgusting. If he knew what he was, oh, brother, I can't even look at that. But he never did any of the common courtesies to Jesus, but the woman did. The things that he neglected, the woman took care of, did a better job of it, by the way. Wherefore, he says, verse 47, I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven her. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. See, Simon saw the woman's past, and that's all he could see. She's a sinner, an outward sinner. That's all he could see. Jesus saw her future. Said, oh yeah, she's a sinner. Yeah, yeah. Major sinner. Big one, right? But he saw her in light of what he would do for her, not in who she was, and would stay that way. She wasn't going to remain in the condition she was in. So Jesus saw her in a different way. How do you see people? How do I see people? Just based upon their past, what they've been, where they've come from, what happened to them and what they do, the outward sin, the blatant fleshly sin, is that really something that we condemn people for? And yet, perhaps in ourselves, like Simon, we have some inner secret spiritual sin. And which is worse? Which one does Jesus say received the forgiveness? Well, the woman. Why? Well, because she knew she was a sinner. Jesus said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. He looks right at her and says, your sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? Meaning also, besides God, who can forgive sins? Well, nobody. Again, Jesus is doing this forgiveness thing, which is causing people some real trouble, because nobody can forgive sin but God. And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. Now, just in case anybody's wondering whether her tears, the ointment, the brokenness, the emotion, if anybody was questioning, is that why she got saved? Because she came in and cried? What were her tears and the ointment and all that emotion, was that why she was saved? No, Jesus clears it up right here. Thy faith hath saved thee. Now, go in peace. That term, go in peace, literally means, now go into peace. Go into peace with God. For the first time in this woman's life, she would experience peace with God. He says, now go. Go into peace with God. You are at peace now. And these things, your gift of ointment, your tears, your emotion, hey, they didn't save you, but they were and they are for us evidence of her faith, weren't they? James, the apostle, says that faith without works is dead. Now, does he mean that faith has to have a good work attached to it? In other words, to save you? No. But faith that's true, that's real, will always have with it something to evidence it. Simon had some evidence for his lack of faith, didn't he? Judgmental, condemning, right? Unforgiving. Didn't even see in himself the tragedy of his spiritual condition because he was so caught up in looking at her fleshly sin that he couldn't see his own spiritual sin. Sad. But I wonder, and I'll finish with this, but I look at this and I think, well, you know, is there always evidence for faith? Yeah, always. True faith always shows itself to be true faith. By what? By something. There's going to be, like this woman, perhaps worship. There's going to be tears flowing, perhaps, that are caused from brokenness in my life, in my heart. And here's the thing. When you do what this woman is allowing Jesus to do, when I do this, when anyone does this, it is a very, very severe thing that happens. Salvation's a wonderful gift, but it's not for the faint of heart. If you've been saved, if you've been born again, you know how this works. Because Jesus doesn't just take care of the outward fleshly sin of our lives, which he does. And let me tell you, let me just confess to you, I have been forgiven for many sins. There was times in my life where if I would have showed up like this woman, same thing would have been thought of me. Sinner, right? But all those fleshly sins that I've been forgiven for are something I appreciate greatly. I mean, I thank God for those. I thank God for the deliverance for all that fleshly stuff because much of that is gone, been delivered from my life, and I'm so thankful. I'm not a drunk anymore. I'm not a druggie anymore. I'm not all those things that I used to be so hung up on and hung up in. They were just ruining my life. But let me just say this. The greatest sins that have been forgiven in my life are the spiritual ones, the secret ones. And this is why true salvation is severe, because out here, people can say, oh, hey, he's doing that. Boy, he needs help, right? He's doing that. That's bad. He needs help there. Boy, that person's really a wreck, right? Outward sin. Oh, yeah, it's not pretty. It's not something that you say, hey, there's no problem. It's a problem, but here's the deeper issue. Outwardly, you can take care of a lot of things. A lot of things can be taken care of for you. But until the Lord is able to get down into where the root issue really lies, then you can have a lot of things handled, but this down deep inside has never been approached. And of course, the relationship with Jesus is going to be like this. You will invite Jesus to come, perhaps, to your life and speak to your life. But like Simon, you may just desire for him to do things that handle outward things in your life so that your life looks better and feels better. And everybody seems to notice those things too, by the way. But what he's going to do, and this is the key, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to go right to the very place you don't want him to look. He's going to go right there. And you didn't even know he knew it was there. And it's the last place I want him to go. It's the last place I want him to look. But what does he do? He goes right to it and goes, ah, there it is. That's it. Lord, that's not this stuff out here. I got a lot of things to deal with out here. There's a lot of problems out here. I got a lot of messed up issues outwardly. Everybody notices them. Let's focus on those. That's the spot. I want that one. I want that thing. I was trying to pretend that thing didn't exist. That's not even, I mean, it's not really me. I've kind of relegated that to something else. It's not really who I am. Yeah, that's who you are, and that's what I want. And that is one of the most painful things to deal with. I can let God change my outward circumstance and my outward behavior all day long. Just stay away from there. Because if I am going to come to terms with that, and that being me, it's going to hurt. It is going to hurt. But that's where Jesus wants to work. Simon missed it. He wasn't about to let the Lord in. The woman wept, guys, and wept perhaps profusely, watering the feet of Jesus because she let him in. All the outward stuff, she went, yeah, boy, I've been pretty much a loose woman my whole life. I mean, I've been doing sinful stuff, but he let her off the hook pretty much on that and went right to the heart. And that's where she let him in. That's why she was worshiping, crying, broken, because he got in there and said, let's deal with the real issue and all this other stuff. It'll be okay. It'll be all right. So for some today, you may know without question that you have let him into that spot, but you may also know without question that you haven't, that outwardly you're looking for God to fix your life up, make it look better, because it's obvious that people can see that it's not what it should be. And that's noble, but that's not what it's all about. Jesus says, I want in there. I want inside your heart, and I'm going to pull stuff up that you don't want me to. I'm going to pull it up, and I'm going to show it to you, and I'm going to forgive this. This is who you are. No, it's not me, we say. It's too dark. It's too ugly. It's too bleak. It's not me. It's you. You let him heal that. You let him forgive that. You let him fix you in that area of your life, and you'll be fixed. You'll be forgiven, and you'll weep. When you get around him, you'll just start weeping like she did. You'll just start worshiping him, and you won't care who sees it. And the church, listen to me, the church needs a good dose of this. We're just a little too concerned about what everybody thinks rather than what God thinks. We're a little too concerned that if I really pour out worship, people are going to look at me like they looked at that woman. Well, if they do, you know, that's their problem. You have your relationship with God, right? You have a relationship with Jesus Christ, right? And honestly, what does the church look more like, Simon or the woman? And I'm just going to give you this opportunity, folks, and listen to me. If you want this, it's available. If you don't, you can leave. Serious. You can go. You can go your way. But if you want to get down to business with Jesus Christ, you're going to have to let him into areas of your life perhaps you never have before. And if you're not in that place where Jesus has been in dark crevices of your heart, you need to let him in there. And it's going to be painful. It's going to be hard. It's going to be something that is a stark, bleak reality that wakes and shakes your very core. But if you want that, it's available. Jesus wants to get in there, and he wants to expose and then heal and then mend and work in ways that, and many times people are prevented from that because what's everybody going to think? What does Jesus think? What does Jesus want? What does he want to do? So if you would like to say in your own heart that you want that in a way that you have a full, and again, this isn't just something I want you to exercise because it's a good thing to do. If you know that there is absolutely something that the Lord needs to get into, he needs to get into your business in that department, and you want to let him get in there, and you want some help in prayer coverage for that, then I'm just going to have you stand up if you want that. If you don't want it, then don't. But if you do, if you're serious about that and you really know that there's something, don't just stand up if you just think, oh, I'm supposed to stand up now. If you really know there's something there that you say, man, I am deeply aware of this thing that Jesus Christ wants at, but I have prevented and won't allow him into, then you stand and we'll pray. Father, as we all resemble the woman and we all resemble Simon, we're not one or the other, Father, we're both. We can be one way and we can be the other. Today, Lord, perhaps we have the heart of the woman that would stand up and say, Lord, you get in there. There's areas in my heart, there's areas in my life that you need to deal with. And I've been so unwilling to let you go there. And I pray even now, Lord, I lift up these here today that you would do that work in them, the cleansing, the washing, the purifying, the forgiveness, the areas, Lord, that are plagued with just junk, that are tearing us down inwardly. Lord, some of us have spiritual sins. Nobody even knows about them. Nobody even knows they exist, but we do. Lord, would you come in, pull those things up and take them out. And Father, free us. Come and free us. Jesus, free us now from those things because they're hurting us. And we don't want to be a Simon who sat back and just looked at everybody else and didn't think anything of his own spiritual sickness. And Lord, I confess for myself and for all these, we confess there's things that, Lord, we're reluctant to let you have. And we don't want to continue in that way. So, Lord, forgive us and cleanse us and wash us again. Make our hearts pure and holy. And we praise you for your awesome, amazing love for us. You loved that woman. You saw what she was going to be. And Lord, you didn't just look at her past, but you, Father, through your love and kindness, gave her peace. And we want that. We want peace in those areas where there's been none. Give us peace. Bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.